Second Peter, we are going to finish the letter here. We're in chapter 3, and we made it through verse 14 last week, and we're going to do 15, 16, 17, and 18 this week to round it out and do just a brief summary of the letter as a whole to try to have some key takeaways for us. I'll write a few things up on the board here. This final section of 2 Peter, verses 15 through 18, I have grouped them into six different areas that we can cover for today. Number one, which is verse 15, I'm going to call that the age of salvation. Second section I want to cover is, again, it's 15 and 16 together. I'm just going to call that Paul taught the same. Number three is in verse 16. Paul's letters were inspired and some were difficult. Verse 16 again. Misinterpretation of Scripture can lead to destruction. Two more here, 5, verses 17 and 18. Guard ourselves, and finally, 18, remember the goal. That Jesus be glorified. So these are the six areas that I want to cover in the class today and use these passages to support that. The age of salvation. Actually, let's start with reading that. Can I get somebody to read through verses 15 through 18, please?
And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
All right. Thank you, James. So this first section, titling The Age of Salvation from verse 15, it says, consider the long-suffering, some versions say the forbearance, of the Lord as salvation. So I think this is a continuation of verse 9. Somebody read verse 9 of the same chapter. We covered this last week.
The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay, so I'll put you on the spot here, Clayton. Actually, you weren't here last week. Can't pick on you. You were preaching in Summersville. Matt, you were here last week. Why is God long-suffering and patient? What's the main purpose of God's patience?
The main purpose is to gain as many souls as He can.
All right. God is being gracious to us to give us extra time to come to Him. God doesn't have to be long-suffering and patient. He could end things right now. But He's waiting so that all can come and enjoy the blessings of being a Christian and enjoy that taste of heavenly salvation. So, what is it that these false teachers were doing with that extra time that they were granted most graciously from God?
They're basically saying that He hasn't come yet, so He's not going to.
All right. Exactly what we covered last week is, since the fathers of old, things keep coming and going, the tide, the seasons, the sun comes up and the sun goes down, so it likely seems that nothing will change. Christ won't return. The earth won't be destroyed. And we looked at some natural events last week that disproved that and some other things. But that's what essentially they were doing, is they were taking that extra time that God had given them and wasting it, using it on their own selfish pleasures. So why am I calling this the age of salvation? I think our human minds desire to see meaning and direction and coherence as we look back at history. And so we describe history in different phases or ages. What would some of those major ages of history be? Secular as well as biblical. I'll give you one. How about the Dark Ages? What are some other time periods that we group together in our minds? The Patriarchal Age. The Industrial Age. The Renaissance Age. The Age of Enlightenment. I'm sure Sarah and Logan will start hearing about that in some of their classes at Missouri State. The Age of Enlightenment. And in general, as we try to understand history, we key off of things that man has accomplished or done. The Industrial Revolution, classical learning, the arts, things like that. How man has progressed and achieved things. That's how we describe oftentimes ages in history. But there is a group of people in this world, and that group are Christians. And we key off of God. Not the things that we accomplish, not the things that we do, but what has God done for us? And as we look at the world, we should look at it the way that God does. I think verse 15, what he's saying here, and how we should interpret this, is there's two periods in time that we have to be concerned about. The history of the world between the first and the second coming of Christ. What is that time period called? Between the first and the second coming of Christ.
AD. Christian age.
Apostolic.
Last age.
Are the apostles here today? Between the first and the second coming of Christ.
Period of grace.
Last age.
All right. Last age, period of grace. I'm just simply calling it's the age of salvation. This is the time period when we have an opportunity to learn and study and understand who God is, who Christ is, the plan of salvation, so that we can have eternity with the Father. Just a rough description of that block of time. It's a very important one. Not on our accomplishments, but what has been done for us. I think we're going to look back on these last 2,000 years and the relative conditions of human life, from the Dark Ages to the moon landing to watches that have TVs on them where you can tell them what to do or make a grocery list by talking to some lady named Alexa in your house. Those things are going to be utterly insignificant to the age of salvation and what Christ has done for us. And these false teachers wanted to elevate themselves and their own teachings and neglect the things that Christ had done. Any comments on that verse 15? Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He is being gracious and patient right now.
Well, like we talked about before in chapter 2, this, we should understand this long suffering as being our opportunity, because in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, just like I talked about in chapter 2, that God gave them time, and instead of getting better, they got more of a base.
Thank you. Any other comments? All right, let's look at this second one. And that is the fact that Paul also taught about these false teachers and about them twisting and using his letters, and he warned that that would happen. So Paul is teaching the exact same thing here, and it's also the fact that he's inspired, just like the Old Testament scriptures were. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him or inspiration, as written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. Peter says, count the long-suffering, the forbearance of the Lord as salvation.
Paul says, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you presume that the riches of his kindness...
do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Very similar thought. Both of them teach that God is withholding this judgment as an act of forbearance, that we should use it for our repentance. One other passage I got to thinking of is 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is what? The day of salvation. Okay, so Peter's referring back to Paul here and using that to support his own position statement. And this is also confirming that there is agreement amongst all the apostles on the matter, unlike the false teachers who rejected the second coming of Christ. All right. Scripture can be hard to understand. Number three, although he was inspired, does that mean that all of the writings of Paul or other New Testament authors were super easy for us to grasp and understand?
No, but it doesn't mean that we can understand them, and we can. But I think the important thing is, he goes on here to say, untaught people and unstable people are the ones that twist things around and don't understand them. So if we study, if we want to know, then we can know.
Okay.
Because God's not going to give us something that's impossible to understand.
Even his parables, even his teachings were meant to be difficult for those who didn't really want to understand. So it didn't mean all things were easy. And I think that's the point. If we want to understand it, and people want to understand it, you will.
So one of the questions I wanted to ask, just personally for you, what are some of the more difficult passages you find in the Bible that are challenging for you to understand?
Being baptized for the dead.
Okay.
Check right now where that's at.
Okay, so there's a challenging one. What was really meant by that statement? What are some other passages that you personally find puzzling or challenging and really have to take a lot of deep thought, study, prayer to come to a conclusion of what you think it means? Yeah.
I have trouble with that.
So Paul's looking inward at his own life and his consciousness and trying to make sense of, I've got these desires to be holy and righteous, but then I've got these other desires that are fleshly and they're warring against each other, and sometimes I just don't understand
why I've got this battle
going on.
I showed up at Summer School now the last 2 months, and they're in Rome, or in Revelation, and it's chock full of funny things. So
maybe I shouldn't have said what verse, what books.
Book.
Yeah, Romans would probably be the book that challenges me the most.
Well, that's what I have was one in Romans. It says in chapter 10, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Yeah.
Some denominations can take that and spur off a whole different tangent.
Yeah. I think that's a really good example, Matt, of, you know, a contemporary teaching that some people look at some of Paul's writing and twist them to mean something that they want it to mean, not being fully understood.
Other passages you find challenging?
Hebrews 6:6. If they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That passage, I guess it starts in verse 4, where it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. You know, it's hard to have that conversation sometimes with people who don't believe the same way that we do. And the best I can understand of this passage is there's nothing that we can do to help them. They have to once again be broken down and seek God. But if they've already tasted it and rejected it, it's really hard for them to come back around. Kind of like that, the whole camel through the eye of the needle.
Yeah, we talked about that on Wednesday night. The shepherd who lost one sheep and went and left all to get that one that was lost, or the woman who lost one of her 10 coins, or the prodigal son. The difficulty in restoring people who have wandered from the fold is a very challenging one. What's our role? What does God do? How do we handle that? Okay. Other passages? Okay. Well, I just wanted to point out, we all are wired similarly but also differently, and so some passages stick out to us and we think about them quite a bit and wrestle around with those, but we can understand Scripture, but it does take quite a bit of work. It does take quite a bit of reading and contemplation.
Eric, there's some interesting things about this statement here, just thinking about the history of Paul and Peter. Most likely was written after Paul has publicly rebuked Peter. And at least it appears as though Peter doesn't have any hard feelings about that. He still is able to reference Paul and speak, at least, I don't know if we say speaks good of him, right? Because it's sort of a neutral statement, but at least he does take time to mention him.
Yeah.
The second interesting thing there is that the apostles were reading the other apostles' letters.
Yeah.
So I think we sometimes get, maybe, we think that Paul's out on an island. He wasn't part of the original 12, doesn't interact with the other 12 very much. Of course, the apostles of this time, they probably just started to travel. But Paul's letters are being read by the other apostles.
I liked your point, both of your points, but your first one too. Verse 15, he calls him his beloved brother Paul. Although they may not have seen eye to eye on some matters in the beginning and had some disagreements, they worked through those and they both found the truth together. So here's a couple points that I wanted to make on this understanding difficult scriptures. Number one, scriptures are through inspiration of different people who have written over different ages. And scriptures are intended to help reveal the mind of God. This is what God is thinking. This is what God wants. This is the mind of God written down on paper. The mind of God is vastly greater than our mind can ever possibly imagine to be. And so we may often feel perplexed that some of these writings may seem strange or complex and difficult to understand, but this is the mind of God, and we have a goal and a responsibility to understand that as best as we can and to study. So scriptures will sometimes be challenging to understand. The continued selection, though, of only looking into the Bible at simple and easy things, I think would be a sin. If we constantly just shy away from the difficult, challenging passages and only focus on the simple ones, we're going to wind up like Hebrews chapter 5:13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. So the last point I'll make is, when we have teaching and preaching that deliver on the whole counsel of God, the simple things as well as the complex things, that is who God wants us to be, well-rounded and to be challenged.
Another thing, the world we live in, we expect to know everything instantly, or have it explained to us instantly. And the Bible's not that way. God doesn't want us to know everything at the first time we read it, or the second, or the third, or the first year, or the tenth year, because we're not ready for it. And you have to learn certain things to understand some of the more weightier. And that just continues because, like you said, we're dealing with the mind of God.
Bob?
One of the difficulties I see is understanding the context in which Paul wrote a certain thing. You know, if we could understand the context of how he's, when he spoke it and what was going on and stuff, that's helpful. But it's challenging to figure that all out.
Yeah, and sometimes it's necessary to read history and understand what's going on at the world in the time. That's non-inspired, but the context oftentimes will help us have
a richer and a deeper understanding
of, you know, when they talk about paying taxes to Caesar or a drachma or different things like that, what those mean. Cover that in class. All right.
The next point
here, misinterpretation of the scriptures can and oftentimes leads to destruction. Verse 16, as in also all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Another way to put this is that the interpretation of scripture is a matter of life and death. James said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that he who teaches shall be judged with a greater strictness."
Why is that?
Why do teachers of the scriptures, why will they have a harsher or stricter judgment?
Because if you're teaching it, then you're supposed to have studied it, and what you've studied, you're presenting to others. You're putting it in their minds, and it's ultimately up to them checking whether or not they agree. But not everyone we know checks daily in the Bible to see if what you're speaking is the truth or not. So you're influencing more people. So you have that responsibility on yourself as well.
Yeah, influence. That was the exact same word I was thinking of as well. It's the untaught and the unstable who are prone to twist the scriptures and be destroyed. These are the ones in chapter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed
children.
They're trying to find these new Christians that
have just come into the fold of God and sweep them off their feet. And so he tells us,
don't
be teachers like that, but
also don't be students like that. Be discerning. Be disciples. Okay.
Number 5. Guard yourself from this
error. The fifth point. Verses 17 and 18. You therefore, and I wish Dwayne was here. He had his eye surgery, but it's probably been 10 years ago that Dwayne worked with us to memorize this passage. Does anybody remember that? Emily's nodding her head. I remember Dwayne standing up here is when we were all on this side of the pews, when we weren't quite as big as we are today. But we went over and we memorized this passage, and I still have it, I think, fairly well down to memory. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. And then the next verse we'll look at here.
Memorizing
scriptures is good for us. I'm glad that the children are doing that. We need to do that more. If we want to avoid false teachers, if we want to be grounded in the knowledge of Christ, memorizing scriptures is good for our brains and it's good for our souls. The antidote to deception and destruction, according to these passages, is to do what? How do you combat, overcome deception and false teaching? According to verse 18.
Grow in grace and
in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that remind you of any other verse that we've studied in 2 Peter? How did the book begin? How did this letter begin? Verse 2. Somebody read it.
Grace and peace
All right. Multiple times in the first chapter, we find that Peter is prepping us to combat false teachers by having a strong knowledge of who Christ is, who God is, and being rooted and grounded in that. And that takes some of that divine power
as well.
Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue.
Multiple times
about knowledge. So though the language may be difficult to comprehend at times, it seems to me that the point is the same. Peter's great desire for the people that he was writing to and for us is that we might experience an abundance
of God's
grace. And we might suck it up like roots sucking up water and bring
that in and grow by it.
I got a thought here.
Yeah.
So, when you think about how important the church is, just think. You didn't have a Bible to carry home to get all this knowledge and study it. You had to come together and you had to read the letters that were circulated around. I can see that the church was like, their meeting together had to be an ultra important time to grow in this grace.
I think our culture that we live in has one of the vices we have to guard against is independence. You know, I've got a Bible, I can study, I don't really need the church a whole lot. Maybe I just need it to, you know, for communion. I got to go for communion and I got to look like I'm keeping up, you know,
in the eyes of the world, what a Christian ought to do, so I'll go to services.
To Bob's point, they didn't have that independence like we do today. And I think it made them stronger because they had to rely on each other. Think about the persecution of the saints.
They had
to rely on other people in the church to house them, to feed them, to clothe them,
to
escape violence. We don't have to worry about those things today. And so whenever the church is so dependent on one another and they may not even have a copy of the Scriptures, what did false teachers see that as?
Opportunity.
All right, opportunity and motive. If I want to become somebody important or have leverage and influence on others, I'm going to interpret the Scriptures for them. And that's whenever they were twisting it, making it to their own pleasures. Works of the flesh. Chapter 2 is all about these false teachers in there. I use the term licentiousness. Trying to teach that it's all about the Spirit. Don't worry about what you do in the flesh. Because you've died, your flesh is gone, it's all about the Spirit. And they twisted it. Thanks, Bob. Any other comments there on guarding ourselves?
Well, in that passage I mentioned earlier in Romans, I may have misconstrued that. I didn't mean that in any negative way. I just meant some people look at that and take that as I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you're saying that I can go out tonight and get drunk, do all this other stuff, and I'm still at the Lord's book.
That's what these false teachers would probably say, is that you've crucified the flesh, and what you do in it is of no consequence. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So, the way to combat that is to grow in the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If we only knew a fraction of what God had in store for us, I think a lot of our desires, a lot of our longings would be satisfied if we knew
more,
if we studied more, if we dwelt in the Scriptures more and partook of that divine nature.
All right, so verse 18. To conclude all this, I wanted to say,
what is the ultimate goal that he gets to here at the end of verse 18? We got all these false teachers. We got to resist them by being rooted in the knowledge of Christ. For the goal of what?
Glory.
Glory to who?
Him.
To Him. Not the false teachers who are glorifying themselves, but ultimately for Christ's glory. The message of
2 Peter
is that the joy of hope is a great power, and it is a power in godliness. The
knowledge of God's promises are the
pathway of that power.
chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And those
promises of power and hope and godliness all come because of His grace, His long-suffering for us, that He's patient
in giving us time. And so the book ends with these words that we can either
take or leave
on our own. And that is, To Him
be the glory,
both now and forever.
You know, the comments on that last verse. I've got one more thing that I want to do in the last 5 minutes to kind of conclude all of our thoughts on 2 Peter. So the podium's in the way a little bit here, but hopefully you can see the majority of it all right towards the top. All right. Break it down into three sections. Cultivation of Christ-like character. And I'm going to lay these out kind of along with the scriptures. So it's kind of will serve as an outline for the whole book that we can look back on and kind of keep going forward. The second portion that he covers is condemnation of false teachers. And the third section is confidence in Christ's return. Those are the three key themes that I saw as I look back on the book. And each of them, I think, could be subdivided a little bit further. So three sections for each of the three main categories. Starts with a greeting to the saints. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Then we are told to grow in Christ. We just covered that. That's verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And then we have the ground of belief. And that is 15 through 21. These all talk about cultivating a Christ-like character. This is the building up before he has to say some difficult things about these false teachers. So when he gets into the false teacher or teachers, he talks about the dangers of false teachers. That is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He talks about their demise of false teachers in verses 4 through 9. And he talks about the decor, what they look like, in verses 10 through 22. And then, the last few weeks, we've talked about these false teachers scoffing about the return of Jesus. We start looking at the confidence of his return. So he talked about mockers in the last days, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, manifest day of the Lord. We talked about that day of the Lord, or day of God, as it said in the verses that are following. That's verses 8 through 10. And maturity in light of that day, verses 11 through 18. So, building us up to look like Christ, talking about false teachers, and then his return, each of those, greeting in saints, growing Christ, ground in belief, dangers, demise, decor, mockers, manifest, and then maturity. These two sections here, greeting in the saints and growing in Christ, this is all about knowing your salvation. What was the passage that we talked about quite a bit on knowing your salvation? make your call and election sure. How can we have assurance of our salvation? He wants us to have that. And so we talked about that for an entire week, about how can we have assurance of our salvation, and how some people have a different meaning of that. We talked about some of the once saved, always saved teaching. So knowing your salvation, then we talked about knowing Scripture was the next thing we covered. Then when we talk about false teachers, to avoid them, we have to know your adversaries. And then finally, as we look forward to the return of Christ, it was prophesied. Know your prophecy. As you can see, I'm kind of running out of room here, but I'm trying to keep with some similar letters here. The C's, the G's, the K's. Now we're on the H's. This is all about holiness. This is heresy. And this is all about hope. Last thing I'll put down on the board, and I'll just have to tell you because you probably can't see it, are the D's. This is development of faith over here. The denunciation of false teachers. And this is the design of future, or design of the future. So that's how I've kind of organized the layout there of 2 Peter. Hopefully that kind of pulls together a lot of the thoughts that we've had over the last 8 or so weeks. Gets them organized. It's not a long letter, but there's a lot of deep thoughts and deep meaning in that. It's a continuation of his second letter. And I personally found it pretty interesting to study. Hopefully the class was beneficial as well. Any other closing thoughts to wrap out the book before we take a break and have the kids come up?
He starts with growth and ends with maturing. At the end of the day, it's all the same. It's growing in him, maturing in him. It never ends.
You know, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That kind of sums up the whole thing, really. If you call him Lord, Lord, and you do what he says, then you're going to be following all these things and avoiding false teaching.
Yeah. Having all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, self-control, perseverance, you know, all of those things that we have to keep continually adding to our faith, doing what he has asked us to do. Well, I appreciate your time and attention during this class the last few weeks. I think, Clayton, you're up next for next week. You have a topic?
I'm going to do my best to have 8 different topics.
Okay.
We'll not stay in one book or one chapter.
Sounds good. Well, let's take a short break here, and we'll resume in a few minutes.